Welcome to Hope. If you're brand new to Hope Community Church, especially, welcome to Hope. I want a special welcome to those of you over at the other building and over at Hope East, and we're glad you're here. I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, probably, these pictures, were common in workplaces. You'd see ones that would say things like achievement, and it'd have some catchy phrase underneath, and or teamwork, and it'd have this picture of a, you know, 12-person crewing thing. And then someone came along, a smart aleck, of course, and the internet was created for smart alecks, that took those and twisted them. They're called demotivational posters. You may be aware of these or not. I absolutely love these things. Maybe there's a bit of a sarcastic bent in me. I think it's a gift, but you can do whatever you want with it. I want to share just a few of them. One, meetings. This is one of my favorite ones. None of us is as dumb as all of us, right? And believe me, this is what I do for a living, is meetings. So this is just a beautiful thing. Or this one, tradition. Just because you've always done it that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid, right? And I know, for those of you who are Swedish or Norwegian, lutefisk and lefse. That's all I'm saying. There's no, the lefse part, okay, but the lutefisk, come on, that's just stupid. I remember in my family, we came to the point where one Christmas Eve, we were all sitting around eating lutefisk, and right around the table, and we said, "Do you like this?" "No, I can't stand it." Right around the table, and we said, "That's it." And we God ordainedly ended that terrible custom. I know I'm going to get emails. Go ahead and email them to lutefisk@hopecc.com if you can spell lutefisk. I like this one too. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others, right? Mistakes. It's beautiful, right? Now, everybody makes mistakes, right? And the question you often tell is when I make a mistake, and it's a mistake, it's not an error in judgment in the sense that I should have known ahead of time, or I was negligent. If you go through a stop sign because you're looking at your phone, that is not a mistake, okay? That is error. That is sin. I mean, you shouldn't be doing that, right? But there are times when you seriously just make mistakes, and I made a mistake last week. I made a mistake in this service, and I just want to acknowledge it, and it didn't happen in the other services, but it did get affected. I used a phrase that I was unaware of. Seriously, I'm 52, and I was unaware that this phrase can be offensive. And the phrase was cotton picking. I use the phrase, how can you be so cotton picking weak? If you don't go to first service, I was approached by a few people, and I had one person during the week saying, you probably don't know this growing up where you did. You didn't know that can have a real derogatory sense towards the history of our country with slavery and African Americans. Now, I honestly had no idea. I thought it meant like darn, right? That's the way I heard it from Bugs Bunny and where I grew up. That is the way it was used. But I do want to apologize. Again, there was no intention here, believe me. I am very, very passionate about this issue of racial reconciliation. I want to see it get done. I want to see that happen. There's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for looking down on anyone because of their race. So just hear that. That's my heart. That's my passion. That's this church's passion. You're going to be hearing more about this as time comes on. We're going to be doing more things even this in 2017. We're trying to think, how can we be part of the conversation that makes this more of a reality? So in any way, shape, or form where I didn't, I can maybe contributed to the pain or the confusion, I seriously apologize for that. I really do. It was out of place, and it was an error. It was honest. As soon as I heard that, made the change. Some saw it in the handout, even third service. I forgot about the handout. I would have went and reprinted them. I do not want that to be the case. So just want to do that, set the record straight, and just let you know also my real heart on this. And I have a ton more to say about this, but we got a ton more to say about what we got to say about today. So, and by the way, all five people did mention that to me. No one had anything negative to say. That's important, because I think as we enter into these conversations that are difficult, we think, oh my gosh, what if I make a mistake? It's okay. And everyone's like, it's okay, bro. I know your heart. But just so you know, that maybe isn't nice. Oh, cool, good. I was wrong. I apologize. Let's move forward. Everybody did. So just so you know, but I did want to make that say. Okay, like Tim did mention, we are over at Hope East, your worship dude or dudette, I'm not sure who's over there today, mentioned we are in a series right now called Holy Sex. And we have been looking at different aspects of this. We're going to do the same today. We started out with just looking at the issue of it's just sex, and we hear these loud messages in this area of our lives that are both from, you might say, irreligion. It doesn't care about what God thinks, or even religion, and they're sliding into us in these areas. Irreligion would be license. I just take license to do whatever I want, whatever feels good, and I guess I'd have to stay within certain laws, but other than that, I'm going to do whatever I want. Legalism says I need to do these things in order to be okay with God, and the tricky part of the Christian experience, the road of the gospel is to ride your bicycle on this slippery road, this strip ice, got ice now, so it works, on these roads that are curved to not slip into either one of those, into either religion, which says things, something similar like this, or to irreligion, which is screaming at you other things, right? And so it feels like we are in a position where we can't win. And what we're trying to do in this series is not provide you with the opposite of, you know, you're talking about holy sex. So the opposite of some of these behaviors is just change your behavior to get a better ethic. And what we're trying to say is, no. What we want is for you to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that penetrate you. His kingship, that means he's Lord over all, and he gets to speak into our lives, but also the fact that he's Savior over all, and I don't have to do anything to be okay with him other than bend my knee to him and say, you're my Savior and Lord. That's it. That's the gospel. And then instead of should, it gets to I get to live in these ways. And sure, we're looking for a gospel ethic, but it's not one where I have to live out one in order to be something or not. Last week we talked about kind of going from Genesis to Revelation, what is a biblical theology of sex? And so we came up with this definition that God created sex to be received as a gift and experienced at his discretion for ever-increasing intimacy and benefit. And here's the key. There's not supposed to be a period there. As an illustration of his relationship with us. Now, I don't have slides for this, but Genesis 2:24 says, it talks about the first Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:24, and then it says that for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and will the two become one flesh. And then we looked all the way through Scripture, looked at different things, and then we came to Ephesians chapter 5, the famous passage, you hear it, at, I almost said funerals, to weddings, and you hear wives submit your husbands, husband love your wives, and you think it's about how to do Christian marriage, but really Paul flips it on its head and says, actually, Christ's relationship with his church, God's relationship with his people, we think in Ephesians 5 is an illustration to help you understand marriage, and by the end of it, Ephesians 5:32, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? God created marriage to be an illustration to show off what he thinks about his people and how he longs for their one day coming forward in the wedding ceremony, which will happen in the book of Revelation at the end, okay? So that's key to understanding everything we're going to be looking at even today and everything in this series, that really the point is God and the gospel, God and his relationship with us, God screaming his love to us, is shown off in an illustration to us, and that is marriage and sexuality. And as a result, then, that allows us to ask hard questions. What if I'm single? Which 70% of you, if this room and the room over at Hope East and the room later this afternoon, this morning and then this evening is any indication of what Hope has been over the last 20 years, about 70% of you are single. Is there something deficient with me or whatever? And I know a lot of folks were I got some emails encouraging, but also like, this is hard. It's like, yes, good, you listened to me then. That's exactly what I was saying, that being married is hard, and being single is hard. And that the only thing that solves your problem is God and what he's done for you, and that it is the source, and each other in any level. Either we're just having friendships, or we are married, or we have family. That is just a resource. And we tend to put it on a pedestal and say, if just I were married, then I would be happy. Then I wouldn't be lonely. Then all my problems would be solved. And I can testify that in my relationship with Carol, it's not perfect. I mean, it's mostly her fault, but the... Are you in his service? Oh, shoot. No, this is not true. Marriage has taught me anything. It's how selfish I am. 28 years later, and I'm just as selfish. I want what I want. I'm not selfish. I just want what I want when I want it. Other than that, I'm not selfish, right? And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 starts to say things like, you know what? It's really the bigger question is, are you going to follow hard after God? And if you want to be married, then that's okay to pursue. But it's okay to be single too. Maybe that's even a better thing, the Apostle Paul would say. Now, and that brings us to this week. This week we're going to talk about holy sex and same-sex attraction or marriage. And this is a confusing road. Navigating a confusing road. We've talked about this here at Hope. Last time I spent a specific time talking was 3 years ago. And the reason we talked about 3 years ago, because we were doing a series on sexuality then also, but it also was a period of time when this was taking place, all right? We just come out of this season where this was 2012, and we had a very contentious thing going on our ballot. You remember that? The marriage amendment or whatever it was called. No, you're talking about the ballot. The vote was in 2012. We voted in 2012, on a constitutional amendment, And so I think you're talking about the DOMA. DOMA happened, Defense of Marriage Act, that happened in 2008, and that actually passed, but I think. Anyway, shows what I know. I'm a political atheist. I don't believe it exists, so I don't know where I got these pictures from, the place that doesn't exist. But anyway, so there was this side, and then, of course, there was the other side, right? Vote yes, vote no. And it ended up that the constitutional amendment in November of 2012 did not pass, and not only did it not pass, but then in May of 2013, our legislator voted to make Minnesota a place where you could have same-sex marriage, right? And then went from there to June of 2015, where the Supreme Court of the land said that this is now a federal issue, follows 14th Amendment, if you follow any of that kind of thing, and that this is now the deal. So, obviously contentious, and our 5-4 decision there, it was a contentious thing. It still is to some degree. If this election tells us anything, there's disagreement about some of these public policies and how these things happen, and I'm very, very aware of this. Now, I'm going to ask you to do me a huge favor. And it's impossible, but I'm going to ask it anyway, because I like asking big. I am actually not going to try to answer the question today as we deal with this issue about what should happen in public policy. I think that's a fascinating discussion, and I'd love to have it, maybe in a panel or a talk. That is actually a different issue than what I want to talk about, right? And some of you are going, how is that? I think there's a lot of things that the way God has set things up is that then there are things that we are given the opportunity to follow him in obedience and do that are not legal or illegal. Right? Right? The scripture talks about coming together and gather. We don't arrest people who don't go to worship, right? However, there are things in Scripture that are there, do not murder, right? And so we've kind of made that the law of the land. This is a complicated argument, right? And I think good, well-meaning may even come to the same conclusions I have that our church holds on this issue can disagree on this. So I'm actually trying to push that one out there. And I know that for some of you will be like, I want to hear the whole thing. It's like, dude, this is only a 3-hour message. So what I want to, that would be asking the question, and I'm not asking this question. How should we react as an American Christian in public policy? I'm not asking that question this morning. I know you're all going to still think I did, but I'm not. I'm asking the question, how do I, as a Christian, think about this issue? And then what am I supposed to do about public policy? You can figure that out on your own. That's extra credit. What I want to go after is five questions. Five questions. First question is, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Second question, what about gay marriage? Third, what are the messages that we are hearing? Then, can a person change sexual orientation? And then, lastly, is there any hope for the Christian who has same-sex attraction? So, like any good preacher, I only have five questions, but I have sub-questions under everything. So, you are going to, where did I put it? I had one. I don't know what happened to it. I had a worship folder here. You're going to want to grab that insert today. You're going to want to follow along on that insert. And my man back there, he's doing his level best to keep up with the slides today. I am going to boogie through this. This whole thing is a bit of an introduction. It's a bit of a thing to encourage you to have further study, to go even deeper into this. On that insert, you'll see I've listed some resources. One of the great resources is we had a gentleman who himself would call himself a gay man, a gay celibate Christian. We've had two different presentations by gentlemen like that. Wesley Hill, well mentioned, just and Christopher Yoon, who spoke here in October. His three talks are on our city group. If you don't know what the city is, it's a thing. It's instead of just flooding your inbox with emails and everything, we have this kind of online community, and you can get into it just by going to send an email to thecity@hopecc.com, and they'll get you in. And you can it gives you there on that insert how to find those three talks as well. Also, just to let you know, especially if you're over at East. You don't have the benefit of the screen. You got one screen. So if you want, you can go to hopecc.com. You can go to Sundays, and down there it'll give you someplace. I don't have a device in front of me. This is an imaginary device. I don't know why I have it, but I'm pushing on it, and I can get to where it says the slides for today. You can actually have them on your device while you're in case they move too fast. It's like, well, you can do it on your own. It's right there. Okay. With that said, let's take a look at this first question, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. We're going to spend the bulk of our time. You've got four sub-questions here. The first sub-question is it sin? Is it a sin? Right? That's kind of the grandfather of all questions. So let's start there. All right? So let's start with Leviticus 18:22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Seems like game, set, match, right? I mean, that's kind of, wow, there it is. It seems like that's something that would make it very, very clear that, all right, this is not something that God has designed. The trick on this one, and rightly so, is there's a lot of stuff that's detestable in the book of Leviticus. Let's take a look at this. Leviticus 11. But all creatures in the sea or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the living creatures in the water, you are to detest. There's that word. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. There's the exact word, right? This would lead us to, right? This would definitely lead us here. Not love red lobster, so this can't be right. No, I'm just kidding. Not kidding about the red lobster. So there's things in Leviticus, there's things in the Old Testament that it gets confusing because God was speaking to a nation, and part of what, not all of which, part of what he's doing in the law, that means the portion where they're giving moral commands in the Old Testament, one of the, at least seven, I've come up with seven different things that he's trying to accomplish, is to set aside nationalistic rules for the nation of Israel. It talks about them and some governmental things and how they should set things up. And there's food laws. There's Sabbath keeping. There's a lot of things we don't do anymore, right? I mean, if you have long hair, whatever, that's great, if whether you're male or female, right? But there might have been some restrictions on some of those things. So we got to be The question then is, when as we watch the story of Scripture progress, as we watch that story go on and on, how does that particular area, the thing we're interested in looking at, how does it go on through Scripture, right into the New Testament, right into the early church, and right into the book of Revelation? That's how you have to do Bible study on things. You can't just pick one verse in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament and say that's it. It has to follow a progression of thinking in the Scriptures. All right? So with that said, how does this issue then manifest itself in the New Testament? Now, I can't, for the sake of time, I can't do them all, but let's go to the biggie, Romans chapter 1, okay? This is the biggie. And let's just go here, and I want to spend some time in this passage. It's actually one of my favorite passages. It's super dark, okay? It's super dark, but it's one of my very favorite passages to unpack and to think through. I love the book of Romans. I have always said it's one of my goals is to preach through the book of Romans. And I said, I don't want to do that until I'm 50. And now I'm 52. So it's like, I got to do this someday. I'm scared. But I love this book and love unpacking. So I want to unpack this with you. All right? Because the point of Romans 1 is not the area of sexual sin or especially homosexuality. That is not the point. If you think you're reading that and that's the point, that's not the point. But it's talked about. So why is it talked about? What's the context of it being talked about? Let's dive into this. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. So if you want to look at this passage, you can do that. Here it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, if you're brand new to the Bible or you've been a follower of Christ for just a little bit of time and you've been a little bit afraid of the book of Romans, don't. It's a great book. But I kind of give you the big picture first. The big picture is Paul's laying out the gospel. And what he's going to do in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is to let you know really how sinful we are. So it's dark up until chapter 3, verse 20. Then all of a sudden it gets happy, right? But until then, he wants you to understand. And he's talking here about the kind of how sin has progressed, all right? So what's going on here? Let's just look at some words and just make some observation. It says the wrath of God, next word, is, present tense. It's not this coming wrath of God that we read about later in Scripture. It is the wrath of God is currently being revealed. Just file that away in your memory, all right? That's interesting. Something that's being revealed. How? And it's being revealed against people who, it says, suppress the truth. It's not, it's actually an active thing. They are like taking a beach ball and pushing it under the water in a pool. That's suppressing. It's pushing. Why? Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God's made it plain to them. How? Since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities. What are those invisible qualities? Two things, his eternal power and his divine nature. That's all. You're not going to know everything. You're not going to look at a tree and go, Jesus, right? But you are going to look at a tree. You're going to look at something. You're going to look at Rachel. Look up at the skies late at night. And you're going to say, there's something other. That's divine nature. Other. And it is powerful. That's all I know from that. That's all Paul says you do know. And he says, just that alone, people push aside. And those things have been made manifest in people, therefore, are without excuse. Okay, keep going. For although they knew God, not everything about God, just those things, right? For although they knew God, they neither, here's the error, glorified him as God, made him God. So they push him aside and they put something else there. And they don't give him thanks. They don't put themselves in their debt to him. That's what thanks is. Wow, thank you. I didn't deserve that, but thank you, right? But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's he saying here? They claim to be wise. They have this somewhat knowledge of God, but they go, nope, I'm going to push that aside. And he even uses the word exchange here. We'll come back to that in just a minute. They exchange this, and they do something else. What do? They exchange the glory of God for images. Okay, that's idolatry. That's the real issue in Romans 1, is idolatry. And my favorite passage on this is Isaiah 44, 13 to 20. Sake of time, I can't do it all. I'm going to do two verses. Let me just paraphrase the rest of it. What this is it's God at his sarcastic best. All right? He is sarcastic here. And he is saying, think about this for a second. A guy goes out in the wood, a craftsman. He goes out in the forest. He cuts down a tree. He cuts it in half. Half of it, he cuts into little pieces and he builds a fire. He warms himself by the fire and he bakes his bagels on it. Do you bake bagels? I don't know. Whatever you're baking. Okay. Whatever you're baking there. It certainly wasn't shellfish, or maybe it was. Whatever they're doing, right? He's baking it over the top. Jiffy Pop popcorn. That's what I was doing with this. I don't know what this means. Whatever. You're baking it over the top. The other half of the thing, he fashions into a god and says, save me. You are my God. And then God says this. This is God at his sarcastic best. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. Fuel. Freudian slip there. Fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable? There's that word again. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He can't. It's like, it'll fill me. And before you mock the guy, this is what we do all the time. I'll talk about that in just a minute. We don't build idols, or do we? Now, anything that is a God replacement, though, is a detestable. That's throughout Scripture. Paul's even going to get there right here. Therefore, God gave them over. Notice that phrase, gave them over. We're going to see that a couple more times here. I think we already did see it once, right? We saw it in, did we? No, this is the first time. Okay, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You want a definition of sin? That's the definition of sin. That's the best definition of sin in the Scripture. Exchanging truth of God for a lie and worshipping and served created things. Uh-oh. You mean even good things? Could be. Could marriage? Yeah. How about a job? Good job. Yeah. Yeah. Is it are you exchanging it? Is it the thing that identifies you? Is it the thing that makes you okay? You wake up in the morning and say, yeah, I got that job I've always wanted. I'm somebody. If that's the thing that's your God then. I don't care what statement of faith you sign. That's your God. That's the thing that makes me okay. That's the thing that defines me. That's the definition of sin. It's the great exchange. I make a trade. I say, God, I'm not going to have you on the throne of my life. I'm going to have something else. And when I have that thing, or get this, it could even be a sinful thing that you're not doing. If I just stop looking at porn, then I'll be okay. Guess what? Stopping looking at porn has now become an idol. I know, it's not fair. It's like the devil, wait a minute, he wins both ways. No, there is another way. There is another way, and that's to follow Christ and to say, you know what, Jesus, I want to follow you, and I don't want to look at this, but I'm not going to do that to get myself okay with you. I'm okay with you, therefore I'm going to stop looking at this. But flipped, it's just flipping one idol for another. If you don't hate the devil, you should now. You're just like, you suck. That's very true. Okay, now, We're going to keep moving in Romans 1. Because of this, God gave them over. Second time this phrase is used. We're going to see it one more time. God gave them over. Remember I said to you, remember that? Put a little marker in your brain. I said the wrath of God is being revealed. How is the wrath of God being revealed? The wrath of God, and this is frightening. The wrath of God is being revealed that when you want to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things, there comes a point where God just says, you know what? Go ahead. How's that working for you? Go right ahead. Chase that your whole life. Go. That's the wrath of God. Because he just gave them over. He says, go ahead. To shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I just want you to know something here. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase natural and unnatural. I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. So I'm not skipping over this. I'm going to come right back to it. But I want you to put another marker there. Why does he use that phrase? Why not use right or wrong or sinful or what? He uses the words natural and unnatural. That's different. Why is he doing that? We'll come back to that, okay? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Third time now it's mentioned. This is what it is. Go ahead. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And here's what happens then. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Let me keep going. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They're God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. And one thing is to point to my kids. They disobey their parents, right? They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What does God give people over to? All kinds of things. It's all over the place there, right? Think it's no big deal when you slander someone? You want to know what slander is? Here's a slander, just so you understand that. I'm not a slanderer. I don't know why I did that three times. But anytime you talk about someone to another person that isn't for their benefit, you slander them. Do you understand that you're not trying to build them up? You're saying, oh, I can't believe this person did that. Oh, really? That is slander. Right? Maybe I'll struggle with that a little bit. But at least I don't do this other one. Who cares? Doesn't matter. Gossips. When's the last time somebody got in trouble in a church because they gossip? Here you do, by the way. Yeah. You do. If we find out you're gossiping about things and you're causing and you're not going to the source the way God designed things, you take a cup of shut the up, okay? You don't do that. Because that ruins churches way more than sexual sin. Way more. I'm preaching now, but that's what I'm doing, so it's okay. Now, big question. Why does the Apostle Paul, in the previous slide I showed you, which was verses 26 and 27, why does he specifically bring out the area of homosexuality? Why doesn't he bring up any of these? Answer, not because it's worse. Wrong answer. He brings it up, though, for a theological and very important reason. If you're following the passage, there's a reason why he does. And I'm going to let a guy who is much smarter and better looking than me answer this. He spoke here a few years back. His name is Wesley Hill. He wrote an article. It's a blog article. He's written a book, which I highly recommend. I cannot recommend this book enough. It is called Washed and Waiting. And I don't have the subtitle here. I can't read it. But it's in your handout there. And Wesley Hill is a professor of New Testament. He calls himself a celibate gay Christian. And he's written on this. And let me just read what he says. He says this, according to, and I'll explain it to you, just let me read it first. According to the Christological meaning of Genesis 2:24 given in Ephesians 5:32, and I know that's like, what did he just say? What he means is this. If in fact the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that marriage is really an illustration of Christ and the church, if that's really what it is, and that goes all the way back to the way God created it in Genesis 2, if that's true, that's what he's saying, the difference between male and female becomes not incidental to the meaning of marriage, but essential. God established marriage, Ephesians suggests, in order that it might be as a sign, two Latin words, of Christ's love for the church. Okay? In order for this parable to work, in order for it to be to work, the difference between the covenant partners is required. The relationship between man and woman is here related over and above itself to an eternal, holy, and spotless standing before God in the love of the incarnate Christ for his bride, which is the church. Or, to borrow Karl Barth's language, marriage is a parable. And for the parable to communicate its truth effectively requires certain kinds of characters, certain kinds of bodies, and not others. The focus on gender difference, rather than the alleged presence of exploitation or an excess of desire in homosexual unions, would then explain Paul's denunciation of same-sex erotic behavior in Romans 1:26 and 27. In their near locale, that were the people that he was writing to, Paul's descriptions of homosexuality link it to humanity's turn away, the locale where it's written in Romans 1, I apologize, not the city of Rome, in that it's linked to humanity's turn away from the Creator to images of their fellow creatures. Difference is exchanged for sameness. Huge. As Simon Gathercole has written, the key correspondence between idolatry on the one hand and homosexual behavior on the other lies in the fact that both involve turning away from the other. Creation is supposed to look to God. That's natural. But instead we go unnatural, which is creation tries to worship creation. That's why Paul picks homosexuality. Humanity should be oriented toward God, but turns in on itself. Romans 1:25. Woman should be oriented toward man, but it turns in on itself. Romans 1:26. Man should be oriented towards woman, but turns in on itself. The communion of the holy other, God with his creation, which was mirrored in man's turning toward woman and vice versa, breaks down in homosexual relationships. And thus, the Christological meaning of marriage and gender difference is obscured. That's why the Apostle Paul picks homosexuality, not because it's any better or worse than anything else, but because it shows this exact illustration of exchanging creation for creator is the same way as natural for unnatural. That's why Paul picks it. I would even argue that the Apostle Paul's not necessarily arguing for the rightness or wrongness of homosexuality. He assumes his readers already believe that. So, I want to move forward just real briefly here, because I don't want to give you just the bad news of Romans. What's the answer to sin? The answer to sin, if we fast forward in our book study of the book of Romans here, is Romans 3. It says, now whatever we know what the law says, verse 19, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law screams at you and says, sinner. And if you're hearing it wrongly, it says, I need to do better. That's not what it's saying. It says, I need a savior, because I can't do this on my own. But now, this is one of the sweetest buts in the Bible. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. It's not about my behavior. This righteousness can make me right with God. Is somewhere else, it's foreign to me, it's Christ's righteousness, and the law and the prophets talk about this, testify to it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile or anything. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. No one said it. I will. That's awesome. That's the gospel. That's what you do with sin, right? Sub question. Is same-sex temptation sin then? Is same-sex temptation sin? And I would very, very strongly argue no. Hebrews 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." If you got your phone with you, etch the glass right there. Just as we are. Jesus Christ was tempted sexually. Jesus Christ might have been tempted with same-sex temptation. I don't know. Yet was without sin. Just because I'm feeling something does not make it sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And fourth sub-question that we need to answer here, and then we'll do a little summary. What's your identity? And this is huge. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to read it quickly because for time's sake. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been wrong, completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the, and he's going to list a bunch of things. If this is your identity, is these things, you're not a Christ follower. You're not heaven bound. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. It's key. And that is what some of you were. That's what you were. That was your identity. It's not your identity anymore. Look at what your identity now is if you're a follower of Jesus. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's your identity. Does that mean you're not going to struggle with all those things up on that list? No. But that's not my identity anymore. And as soon as you make that identity, game over. I know it's a helpful thing to admit you have a problem, a big problem. But you're not an alcoholic who's a Christian. You're a Christian alcoholic. Jesus is my identity, and man, I struggle with alcohol. Fine. Once you give a label to your thing, whatever it is, porn, I'm a porn addict who's a Christian. No, you're a Christian who struggles with an improper view of the beautiful gift of sex, and you've been bought into the lie that it's a two-dimensional thing and it involves just yourself. That's who you are. Don't get that wrong, because once identity goes, it is completely gone. Okay, now, I'm going to give you seven quick takeaways. Seven quick takeaways. They're already in your notes, so you don't have to jot these down. So sin is defined as exchanging creator for creation. Everyone has sinned. Every one of us has a fallen, broken sexuality. Everyone's sexuality is broken. Homosexual behavior is not God's design. It's unnatural in the sense that it ignores the otherness that God is trying to communicate in the gift of sex. Homosexual behavior, though, is no worse or better than any other sexual sin. And homosexual temptation is no worse or better than any other temptation and is in itself not sinful. You can't help if a bird flies over your head. You can stop that bird from making a nest in your hair, right? Six, for the heterosexual and the homosexual. Now listen right here. I'm not giving that identity. There are times when people describe themselves as something. If I say I'm a Hibbingite, that means I'm from Hibbing. All right? And it's a way of saying it, but that's not what defines me. It's a portion of, it describes some of my, who I was and some of the things I grew up with. Sure. For that, the answer is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And lastly, our identity as Christians is not in our sexual orientation. Sure glad I'm not like them. Well, now you're arrogant, and that's the worst sin of the Bible. That is the worst sin of the Bible, by the way. Pride is the worst sin of the Bible. I even got a tweet on that right there. Thank you. Our identity is not in my sexual orientation, but in being washed by Jesus Christ. Now, that's one question. I have three more. The other ones don't take as long, but they're not short. But what about gay marriage? Again, I am talking about Christian marriage. What is Christian marriage? What does it mean here? What does it mean out there? That's a great debate. Rights and all those kind of things, great debate. I'm saying right here, our statement that we have this on our website, so there's clarity and there's not bait and switch with folks. We do believe that Christian marriage is a joyful covenanting between a man and woman in which they proclaim before God, human witnesses, their commitment to live together in spiritual, physical, and material unity. In this covenant, they acknowledge that the great love God has shown for each of them enables them to love each other. We believe that the wedding ceremony is the place where this promise of a lifelong covenant between husband and wife is made, and in which the two become one flesh, as is both a ordinance of creation, and it's affirmed as such by our Lord and commended by St. Paul as a sign of the mystical union between Christ and his church. So we would say no to gay marriage in the church. Now, with all that said, I have just started the conversation of what the implications are. In my remaining time here, what I want to do is talk about some of those, what are those implications? So, now, for instance, what you're going to hear two kinds of messages then, clearly. The first one would be in culture. There's a script. And I want to, for both of these, I want to give credit where credit's due. I'm going to quote from a book called Homosexuality of the Christian by Mark Yarhouse. And he says this, and I just want to read it in its entirety. It doesn't take very long, but it's really helpful. It says, let's imagine a 16-year-old named Chris. He experiences same-sex attraction and is looking for a resource to inform him about who he is and what his experiences are all about. Let's imagine that Chris is like an actor on a stage. He is looking for instructions or guidance on how to relate to the audience. Chris is looking for a script. When it comes to treating the experience of same-sex attractions as one and the same as having a gay identity, much of the gay community is ready to hand Chris a gay script. Here's what I think this script looks like. Same-sex attractions signal a naturally occurring or intended by God distinction between homosexuality, heterosexuality, and bisexuality. Same-sex attractions are the way you know who you really are as a person, emphasis on discovery. Same-sex attractions are at the core of who you are as a person. Same-sex behavior is an extension of that core, self-actualization, behavior that matches who you really are. Of your sexual identity is crucial for your fulfillment. This is a compelling script. The confusing attractions that Chris is experiencing are seen as natural and intended and blessed by God, placing a great emphasis on the sexual diversity seen in nature. They give way to discovery. They allow Chris to learn about who he really is. The attractions are central to his sense of himself as a person. This script tells Chris that no one can question or judge his behavior because same-sex behavior is merely an expression of his central identity. Finally, in our culture today, a culture that emphasizes self-actualization, realization of a person's potential, and is saturated in message about the pleasures of sex, Chris receives the message that he has every right to act according to his sexual identity. That's one script. Now, we were just talking about, if that's the storyline of Scripture, if that's the way God's designed it, then wait a minute now, how does that play? Well, he says there's another script. In another set of studies, we compared Christians who adopted a gay identity label to Christians who chose not to adopt a gay identity label. Okay, in other words, they would say, this is my identity. Now, they may use that phrase, I'm gay, but they would say, this is my identity. Both groups experienced same-sex attraction. Both groups identified themselves as Christians. We found that both groups were interested in living in a way that was consistent with their beliefs and values, but they had two very different ways of doing this. The Christians who adopted a gay identity made their beliefs and values line up with their identity and behavior. In other words, identity and behavior came first, and their beliefs and values had to be adjusted to them. On the other hand, the Christian who did not adopt a gay identity made their identity and behavior line up with their beliefs and values. For this group, beliefs and values came first. The Christian who adopted a gay identity talked about worshiping God as gay Christians, that doing so was what it meant to be authentic before God. In contrast, the Christians who did not adopt a gay identity indicated that authenticity meant worshiping God on God's terms. Worshiping God out of a gay identity would not reflect true authenticity to them. The message that has emerged from these studies is that of another script, and there may be many others. It is essentially an identity in Christ script that stands in sharp contrast to the gay script, the one I read before. Here's this script's basic points. Same-sex attraction does not single a categorical distinction among types of person, but is one of the many human experiences that are not the way it's supposed to be. That's huge. Same-sex attractions may be part of your experience, but they are not the defining element of your identity. You can choose to integrate your experiences of attraction and same-sex into a gay identity. On the other hand, you can choose to center your identity around other aspects of your experience, including your biological sex, gender identity, and so on. The most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ, a central and defining aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This script relies on the metaphor of integration rather than discovery. Remember that the discovery metaphor assumes that the attractions tell us who the person really is. The integration metaphor, on the other hand, begins with the description of the attractions to the same sex and then recognize that a young person has choices to make about both behavior and identity. The young person can integrate his or her actions into a gay identity or not. So, question 3. Can a person change sexual identity? Maybe. Just going to say maybe. Listen to the apostle... Man, that was awesome. Listen to one of my heroes, C.S. Lewis. He wrote this in 1953. He says, first, to map out the boundaries within which all discussion must go on. He was written in 1953. Okay, so this isn't talked about much in 1953. And he gets his questions from some people who have same-sex attraction. And yet they're saying, how does that work with all this? How does that work? He answers them. He says, I take it for certain that the physical satisfaction of homosexual desires is sin. This leaves the homosexual no worse off than any heterosexual person who is, for whatever reason, prevented from marrying. Second, our speculations on the cause of the homosexuality are not what matters, and we must be content with ignorance. Okay, so stop saying... happened because whatever. I don't know. Why are we tempted with things we don't? I don't know. And neither do you. Okay, so don't write me. I know why you're tempted with whatever. The disciples were not told why, in terms of efficient cause, the man was born blind. Only the final cause, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This suggests that in homosexuality, as in every other tribulation, these works can be made manifest. That is, that every disability conceals a vocation, if only we can find it, which will turn the necessity to a glorious gain. That is where I land. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip past this. You can find online with a PowerPoint, but Yarhouse basically says the same thing, that we have to realize that just the attraction may or may not be something that can go away. Just like any other temptation in your life. I can't guarantee you you're not going to be tempted into something or think about something from time to time. If you read your Bible more and pray more and get more in small group and all these different things, I can't promise that. But I will now also not say No, because I've done people's weddings who have come and we've talked about their same-sex attraction. I've talked to dozens of primarily men who wrestle with this. And I don't know. I'm not going to promise anything. Lastly, as we really hopefully begin this conversation, it will take place more in your small groups and other places. And you can feel free to email me this week if you have questions. I know a lot of people do. It is Thanksgiving week. I'm gonna look at a bird on Thursday. So I'm gonna take some time off. So I may not have time to get back to you. I will though. Everyone who does email me. Last one. What is the hope for the Christian who's struggling with the same-sex attraction? And I know that's in this room. I know it's in the other room next door. I know it's people that are listening to this online. I know that. And I hope you heard everything I said. Everyone's sexuality is broken. Start there. You know, off better or worse. And there's something about the enemy of our souls that wants to keep things hidden, which we're all in this together. No matter what it is, we're all in this together. The Apostle Paul says it this way. To keep me from being conceited, he had these amazing visions of what heaven was going to be like, and to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelation, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, three times in that time frame could mean literally three times, but it also could mean like continually. I'm just asking, take this away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Did you hear what he just said? No. I'm not going to take it away, Paul. Because if I take that away, I might never hear from you again. So guess what? Because I know you love me and you want to come after me, I'm going to allow this thing in your life. And it seems horrible to you, a tormenting. And he says, in this, Paul, you're going to see something that's the only way you're going to learn it. My grace is sufficient for you in this. And some of you are struggling with some stuff, and I know I have been. This fall's been a beast. And I just say, God, what are you trying to teach me here? My grace is sufficient for you, Steve. My power is going to be made perfect when you're just a heap. Apostle Paul then says this, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Apostle Paul could have had same-sex attraction. He says, I'm going to boast about it. You know what? I'm tempted with that. Yeah! I'm boasting about it. Why? Because then Christ's power will rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Only an idiot says that or a person who really gets the gospel, right? And he says, God, if that's what it takes to form you in me, do it. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, today's goal was to challenge, encourage, start the conversation. Let me close here as we get an opportunity to respond with singing and just worship. Let me close by just throwing three things up for you. First thing, are you willing to submit a biblical worldview regarding homosexuality? Maybe some folks here are just like, I totally don't buy what you're saying. Well then, are you willing to say, what does the Bible teach about this? Or is it like, no way, if that's it, then it's wrong? Well, are you willing to say, God, I will submit myself to your word and what it teaches? Secondly, do you look down? Do you have a yuck factor with people who have same-sex attraction? Sin is not really ordered in Scripture, but pride is top. And if you have a yuck factor, that says something about our hearts. And in God's economy, it looks at that and says, I'm really struggling with you more than I'm struggling with that person. And then lastly, if you're here today or if you are ministering to someone, or are you believing the gospel that you have same-sex attraction, often called SSA? Are you believing the gospel that it's no worse than any other thing? And will you open up to appropriate others about your struggle? Let's pray together. God, when we hit these issues that are so close to home, it's an open wound that can either receive the salve of your spirit to make it be healing and a place where we feel you working in our lives, or it can be a place where it can just cause the enemy of our souls to just really want to wrench us apart. So I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that our enemy of our souls would be bound and that your spirit would speak to us even this morning as we think about this, as we pray about this, as we hope to be a people who do not look down on anyone for anything, because we ourselves need the gospel more than anybody else. Make us be those people. I pray especially those who are struggling with this particular issue. I pray, O Lord God, that you would help them to see their identity in you, that they would get Christian brothers and sisters around them who would encourage them, bless them in that journey with them in this. I pray, O Lord God, if you would take it away, just like you, like the Apostle Paul prayed. But if you don't, Lord God, that your power would be made perfect in weakness. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.